chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. This is the word of God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Please remain standing.
Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the chance to open your word, to learn through your spirit, and we pray that we would have receptive hearts and minds today in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'll be honest, I wasn't quite sure if I'd be emotionally able to deliver a sermon this morning after what I experienced at the dinner table last night. I decided to put it scripted out so I, for accuracy. Wife sitting next to me says to two sons, "Dad's preaching tomorrow." Teenage son replies, "Do I have to go?" Dad, tomorrow's preacher, clears his throat to remind teenage son he's still present in the room. Teenage son, "I guarantee I've heard it all before. I've heard it all before." And dad says, "Yes, but you've really never listened to it." And teenage son replies, "And what makes you think it's going to change tomorrow at church?" I don't know if any of the other preachers have this tool in their toolbox of a teenage son just to keep you humble. I do, and I'm willing to share any Saturday evening that you need to be humbled before preaching. So we're at Acts 18, and in your bulletin there is an outline. I know some of you find it helpful to take notes. Others of you, it just is good to maybe read those handful of points that just to help you track along with the sermon a little better. Acts 18 gives us an opportunity to look at some mission strategy. You know, there's much in any of these passages. Lars is, he and I have occasionally talked with some of the length of these wonderful passages, and you could validly go in a number of authentically and soundly biblical directions with a number of these passages, and sometimes you feel like you just have to choose a few of the key things the Holy Spirit communicates. And so I want to capitalize on the fact that Acts 18, especially the first half of my section, has some timeless missions principles. and ones that aren't just related to those of us that might travel and be in other places in the world from time to time, but for all of us. And so I want to begin with just looking at the first verses of Acts 18 and begin to focus on the friendship of Aquila and Priscilla and the Apostle Paul. And I think there's some things that we can learn from that right from the beginning. Let me just rehearse these first three verses, pointing out a few key things that help us understand why they were best friends for ministry for a lifetime. Paul leaves Athens and goes to Corinth, verse 1 says to us, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native or born in Pontus, a part of northern Turkey. They had recently come from Italy and with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor at that time, the Roman Empire, commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them, and because they were of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And if I could steal one verse from next week, it's just the first verse of next week's sermon that begins in verse 18, and it simply says this. It says, after this, Paul stayed many days, and he took leave of the brothers, set sail for Syria, and with him, Priscilla and Aquila. A year and a half covers the span in which Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila for the first time. Hasn't ever met them before, and a year and a half later, this couple is leaving with him for ministry, leaving this town in which they had been in. You know, what's true today was true in the Bible back then. And it's simply this, that your experiences, your hometown, your language, your culture, basically what is familiar to you has so much to determine of who you are and those in which you have a natural relational bridge. And it's true for all 7 billion people that are on the earth today. It was true in the Bible in Acts 2, the very first sermon of the church when Peter is preaching in Acts 2. Peter didn't get some award, the best we know, in some Galilee high school that he was the best public speaker. People's ears perked up in Acts 2 because what? They heard the words in their own language. They heard familiar accent, familiar words. It happens today if you've ever been overseas and not been around just hearing English, American English, and you're overseas and you get back on a plane, there could be 400 people on that plane, there could be 70 languages being spoken, but your ear naturally turns into the loud American two rows back and five seats over who's talking about his son's Little League game that just happened last week. Your ears are tuned in. Your heart is tuned in with those in which you find the familiar. You know, it's been true down throughout history, and it was even captured, I think, so well in the most successful, I'm told, miniseries on public broadcasting, Downton Abbey. There's a scene a little ways into this several-year miniseries in which the two sisters, Lady Mary and, who's the other character? Edith. The two sisters who grew up like too many siblings at odds with one another. They find themselves in their 20s. Edith has now moved away, and they are distant relationally, not even talking to one another. And the time that the scene comes in which Mary is about to be married, she's been engaged, the invitation has gone out to Edith, and the big question in the family is, will Edith show for the wedding? And she shows on the morning of the wedding, and the first question her shocked older sister asks her is, why did you come home? And here's what Edith says, because in the end, you're my sister. And one day only we will remember Mama and Papa and Granny and all the others who have peopled our youth. Until at last our shared memories will mean more to us than our mutual dislike. It's a powerful example of how even though you want to overcome what is familiar in your youth and who you are, you almost can't do it as much as sometimes you'd want to distance yourself from it. Well, it's been true throughout history, and it's true today, and it's true with what we see with Paul and these two folks, Priscilla and Aquila. You know, we might look at just these opening verses that I read and say there's just a couple of little biographical tidbits about Aquila and his wife, Priscilla here. The tidbit simply being Aquila's a Jew, he's from Pontus, and he, like Priscilla, shares in a trade called tent making. But there's more to it than just seeing a few biographical pointers. The first is simply that Aquila is a Jew. And there is something powerful about those in which you have a common religious spiritual background. It might be a common background. You grew up in the same church. It may be that you never knew each other, but your family background is similar. That Christmas Eve, every second or third year, was the only time you're in church. It might be that your religious background has something in common with many folks that say, we never talked about anything religion, except maybe 9/11 when Dad just kind of mused out loud, where is God in all this? It almost really doesn't matter what your spiritual religious background is. There are those that have something very much in common with you because of your own heritage. Well, when it comes to Paul and Aquila, this Jewish background was something that was an immediate bond for the two of them. Probably even more powerful because they were part of the number of Jews, probably as much as 80% of Jews in the first century, that lived outside of Jerusalem. They were part of the diaspora, the dispersed ones. And so there was a common religious background that these two shared. Aquila's from Pontus. You know, we have give so much leeway when you ask somebody, where are you from? I've literally been in my emergency room, seen somebody traveling on a bus, Greyhound bus, from Chicago to L.A., never set foot on Colorado soil, gets kicked off the bus, and an ambulance is called because they're hacking and coughing and short of breath. And when the clerk asks him, where are you from, say, well, I'm from here now. We have such a loose interpretation of what does it mean to where are you from? Because as a culture, we're not real good about laying down roots. But that is not the case with most of the world today, and it certainly wasn't the case with even Aquila, despite the fact that we know he's been in Rome for a little while and he's now in Corinth. He is a native, the Bible says. He traces his heritage, his lineage, to this part, this region in the northern part of modern-day Turkey, just underneath the Black Sea. And so when the Bible says that he was from there, it's saying that's not just where he lived for a while. He doesn't just know with a baseball team there. It means that it has shaped and colored his life for forever. And as a result, Paul, being from just a southern part of Turkey in the town of Tarsus, had something in common because they were of a region not far apart. I remember a friend of mine who I'll see next month when I'm in Myanmar, who's now in his early 40s. And he was visiting us one time. He's been in our home a few different times. And he had stayed with us for a few days, and his ministry circuit was going to take him to Santa Fe. I said, David, who are you going to visit in Santa Fe? He said, and he looked in this little book, and I saw a name circled. Well, I'm visiting, and he named the name. Now, David is originally from a part in the western part of Myanmar called the Chin State, a little town called Tietam, that's about 40 miles from the Indian border. And he's part of a group of people called the Zomi within that Chin State. And so he had in his hand literally a book of Zomi people who lived in various places in the United States. And it was just assumed, I gathered, as he just described this, that if you were in the United States and you were Zomi, you literally could just open the book and say, well, I'm going to be in south side of Chicago next week. Let me see who's there. And you simply call it ahead to expect to stay in their home for as long as you would like. In fact, it was expected you'd even be picked up at the airport or from the train station. We really can't relate quite so well to that kind of ethnic bond that the rest of the world can. They were also, it says, tent makers by trade. We don't know necessarily the specifics of how Aquila and Priscilla and Paul shared this specific trade. Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. It was a port city. And so there certainly would have been many sailors that were there stopping off. Many of them, when they were in port in Corinth or someplace else, would use just their own personal tent to stay. They didn't stay in a nice hotel on the outskirts of Corinth looking over the sea. And so getting their tents repaired was probably a likely scenario that these three would gather together and repair tents for a living. What's certain is that their friendship would become lifelong. When they leave, when Paul leaves, they go with him. We see that at the end of Romans, Paul even says in Romans 16, please greet my fellow workers, Priscilla and Aquila, who risked their necks for me. We don't even know the situation, but they were in deep together in some ministry situation Paul's referring to. And the very last book that Paul writes, 2 Timothy, the very last few sentences, he makes clear that he wants to have Timothy greet Priscilla and Aquila for him. In our American perspective, when we're asked the question, what do you think was the reason they were lifelong friends? Our American perspective, at least for myself, would cause me to think, you know, they just really got along. You know, maybe they just liked certain things to talk about together. You know what it might be like with just some friends that you've known for a long time, you look forward to seeing over the years. Maybe Aquila was just kind of a funny guy, and Paul, it was just relaxing and enjoyable just to be in his presence and laugh together. Certainly those things may or may not have been true. But the rest of the world says, don't you see why they were lifelong friends? Don't you see that they shared the same background religious-wise? They worked the same trade. They were from the same kind of region. They were friends, the rest of the world would tell us, before they even met. Well, it's an indication that some relational bridges are simply more easily crossed than others. As it relates to us, I think in a personal evangelism, just reaching out to those around us, it's just simply the reality that we just know there's certain people that it is much easier to relate to and have them relate to us. And I think the scriptures would encourage us, just as Paul did, of going to common places where he had common bonds with the Jews. He sought to take advantage of common backgrounds. You might say, well, wasn't it that same Paul who said, I've become all things to all people? Become all things to all people. That doesn't seem to jive with what you're saying of taking advantage of just common bonds. Well, Paul would say that and say, well, I put on a Jewish demeanor that I knew well when I was around Jews. He'd say, I would be weak around those who were weak, perhaps someone who did not have much education. He put aside the big words and made sure he was connecting on their level. But Paul, I'm confident, never lied about his hometown. I'm confident Paul never kind of faked an accent to act like he was from their region when he didn't ever know that region well. He didn't pretend to be somebody he wasn't or deny his background. In fact, where he says, I've become all things to all people, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's writing back to the same people in which he is taking advantage in Corinth of his relationship with Priscilla and Aquila. He saw no contradiction between taking full advantage of barriers easily crossed as well as trying to become all things to all people. There's also, I think, some missions strategy that Paul is pointing at here as well. And just this idea that some relational bridges are more easily crossed, and the benefit that is to sharing the gospel of promoting the name of Christ, as well as the obvious other side of that is some barriers are much harder to cross than doing that. A gentleman named Ralph Winter died just about 8 or 9 years ago. He was a missiologist, an American, you know, likely, if not the most influential, close to the most influential teacher and studier of mission strategy of the last 100 years. And Ralph Winters was talking, giving a main session in 1974 in Lausanne, Switzerland. Billy Graham had headed up a committee that gathered together believers, particularly believers who were concerned about seeing the world evangelized, and they met in Switzerland. 2,300 of them from 150 different countries at what was the first Lausanne conference. And Ralph Winter in this talk introduced an idea that in some ways makes such sense, but really had never been articulated well before that. And what he talked about is he said the barriers you have to cross, whether small bridges or large bridges, have a huge impact on the effectiveness of reaching others with the gospel. And he really promoted a scale he called the E scale, the evangelism scale. And if I were to make it personal, I would put it this way. If there was someone that was here in the front row and that I was talking to myself, that was looking at a place where there was just a minimal barrier, it might be someone who spent time in our own church, who has a family in this church, but has never made his or her faith their own. And I'm sitting at Starbucks with them while they're on summer break from college. And we're just talking about life, and we're talking about spiritual things as well. They're familiar with the church. They're familiar, really, with even the gospel. But we're seeking to talk more about that. And the bridge is really very short. And then there might be a bridge that's just a little further. Might be someone that's in your own family, a relative that occasionally went to church but is not that familiar with spiritual things. Might be a neighbor next door. Might be someone you work with. Might be someone that you've gotten to know at the playground where your kids play. And you have so much in common, American culture. You speak the same language. You can relate to just kind of the same neighborhoods and the same shopping centers. But they're outside the church, and they're not familiar with the core tenets of Christianity. And when you talk with them, the bridge is a little further, but it's still not very far. And then there might be a situation that's a little more distant. There was two gentlemen the last 2 days working on some landscaping, building just a landscaping wall in my front yard. And we did not share the same language. I think their Spanish was such that the English was so minimal that I really said just a few words as much as I wanted to be friendly to them. But though they're in American culture, the language was enough there that it was certainly a bigger distance. And my opportunity to share the gospel or to enter into any kind of conversation with them was significantly hampered. And then if I could just offer one more example of just when distances are very great and the barriers as a result are very great to communicating the gospel, I'd take you to where Jackson and I were at the end of October on the border of Niger and Burkina Faso, underneath a tree with 500 people. And we were a part of a worship service there. And as one of the guys from our team just gave a short sermon, the man on his left would speak one language, and once he was done, the man on the right would speak another language to this gathering of tribal people on the border. And as Jackson helped with just a children's outreach, and as I did a medical outreach with some others for the next few hours, I would have been helpless communicating even the most basics without an interpreter. I would have been helpless to even understand any of the background to ask some medical questions without the interpreter informing me of certain ways things are done. The barrier was huge. Well, Ralph Winter just simply pointed out what I know you're saying. Well, that's so obvious. That the greater the distance, the longer the bridge, the harder it is for any individual to reach that person. And so what's your point? Well, I guess I'd say my point is this, that mission strategy today, more than ever before, must look for opportunities to lessen that chasm, that relational chasm. And one of the most effective and most obvious ways that as a church in America we do that is we partner with nationals for whom the bridge is much smaller. We've got a good example in Jesus. We just referred to it, Alan, this morning. When Jesus was visiting a Samaritan village in John 4, he didn't go into the town square and begin to preach. He talked with a woman on the outskirts of town, and she believed. And if you read the scriptures, it says many in that village believed because of her testimony. The Son of God even used the strategy of lessening the relational bridge by partnering, in a sense, with someone who was much closer to the people for whom his heart broke. I look forward to just, in some ways, on our behalf, doing that next month. I'll be teaching for a couple of days with one of our friends from Littleton Bible Chapel, Josiah Bram. We're going to be teaching a couple of days at a Bible college I've visited for most of the last 20 years in Yangon, Myanmar. And one of the things I'm looking forward to this time that I've been not as intentional in recent years is just having some time to sit down with the Bible students. This school not only trains in the scriptures, but it emphasizes from the first day to the day they graduate 4 years later the need to use their understanding of Christ from the scriptures to reach other places in their country. And so I'm looking forward to simply sitting down with some of those that the leaders there have identified as gifted young men and young women now, probably in their early to mid-20s, and simply saying, what is God calling you to do? And if someone were to assist in that, to bring some help, what would it look like? That's lessening the bridge, because there's places in the country I still can't get to even if I wanted to. And the barriers to me reaching someone firsthand are huge. The first point is that some bridges are just more easily crossed and some are much more difficult to cross. And whether in our own neighborhoods, in our own lives, or whether in mission strategy, we need to see just the realities that the scriptures paint. And that is that Paul took advantage of when bridges were more easily crossed. There's an idea that has been put out there for another point called tent making. Some of you are well familiar with that term, and if you read a little bit about tent making in the Bible, people quickly point to Acts 18 in these opening verses as really kind of the core example of that, when really its reality is portrayed. What is tent making? Well, it's simply looking at Paul's example and saying some are called or some are intentional within the church to earn a living and using the and being a steward of that living to be very intentional about that, allowing them to serve others in ministry without having to draw on the resources of the church, without having to raise money. More narrowly, it might be looked at this way: a missionary that either can't get into another country or without working a job, or just someone that wants to be self-supporting who works in that country, or maybe even works for a company that's an American company but is able to be self-supporting, has the backing of the church in terms of prayer and encouragement, but really is able to rely on their own tent making, their own work to support themselves. Well, Paul did that. In fact, we see here in Acts 18, verses 3 and 4, that Paul was of the same trade and he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And then, verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. So Paul made tents to meet his financial needs. Some have looked at it and just say, well, that applies to a missionary trying to get into a closed country. But Paul's reasons for doing that are really much broader than what we sometimes define as tent making, a self-supporting missionary. listen to some of the benefits that we see in Paul's life because of his choice to choose to work in the, whatever you want to say, paid non-church work, the benefits that he saw. Well, the first is that he spent time with Priscilla and Aquila. If they were Christians when he met them, scholars say, no question, that would have been described in these opening verses of Acts 18. But the description is where he's from, his trade, and that he's a Jew. And we just assume that Priscilla and Aquila, as a result, were not Christians when Paul met them. But when they leave, they are ministry partners. They are partners in the work of Jesus a year and a half later when they leave. I'm sure that Priscilla and Aquila, being Jews, spent some of the time going to the synagogue and maybe listen to Paul reason in the synagogues. But I would care to suggest to you that the real work happened when they were working together on a summer days, making tents all afternoon, repairing tents, and talking about life and talking about Jesus. There is an opportunity that Paul would say to us, being in the world, in the secular world, enables us to be lights. Paul would also say in another place that working in the world and supporting oneself as he did it in part because of the credibility for the gospel that it had. Paul would write back to the folks in Corinth just about 3 or 4 years later in the book of 1 Corinthians. And he would say to them in 1 Corinthians 9, I didn't make use of my right to be paid for my teaching. I didn't make use of my right to be paid, but endured anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Well, what did he mean by that? He meant that he didn't take a salary, let them pay him in this situation because he didn't want any barrier for them to be able to say, well, you preached, you came to us because you were being paid to do that. Paul saw credibility as one of the reasons that he didn't choose to draw a salary. I want to be quick to say, it's not a statement against those that draw a salary for ministry. Paul himself is the one that made the case, don't muzzle the ox. Pay somebody who's doing work. At the same time, he said there can be a strategic reason for many people to say, I'm going to work in part because it provides an opportunity for credibility for the gospel. It enhances the broader witness of the church that some in our midst work in a way in which they serve and they draw no salary for it. And there's credibility there. And Paul would also say it's not just that it allowed evangelism of my co-workers and it allowed credibility, but allowed generosity. And when Paul would leave Corinth, he would spend before too long 3 years in Ephesus. And as he looked back on that time in Ephesus and talked with some of the leaders there, he reminded them in Acts 20, verse 34, you know that my hands ministered to my necessities, and not just to my own necessities, he says, to those who were with me. What is he saying? I didn't just pay my rent, guys. I paid the rent and put food on the table for my ministry partners, for those who were with me as we served you in Ephesus. Paul, perhaps the greatest teacher the church has ever known, made sure that he worked hard enough outside of the work of the church to not just meet his minimal needs, but to open up opportunities to be generous to other people. And again, as a disclaimer, there are those in our midst and certainly many around the world in which just making ends meet is a challenge. In fact, it's not even happening and they need the help of others. Paul is not telling us that every one of us is going to be in a position to minister to our own needs and to be generous in the way he was to others. But I think he would challenge us to ask the question, could I? You know, I want to commend the number of examples just that are in this church that do that. You know, there's many a Sunday morning in which those that are most visible to you throughout the whole morning have not received a single penny from the church for their labors, and they've worked hard. Whether it's in Sunday school or up here from this pulpit or in music or just the needs around here. There is much that happens around here that Paul would commend and smile on and say, "You, this is so Christ-honoring, the kinds of things that happen here." You know, I want to point out also just another aspect of what we see just a few verses later. And I want to look at verse 8. When Paul, having established his work in Corinth, working with Priscilla and Aquila, laboring during the week and then preaching on the weekends in the synagogue, we find down that he begins to see some fruit. And in verse 8, one of the places he sees fruit is Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, who believed in the Lord together with his entire household. You know, that's a section in which we read over somewhat quickly, say, "Wow, that's wonderful." You know, others in the family believed at the same time and we move on. But I want to remind you that this is a pattern we've seen in Acts. We saw it back in Acts 10 with Cornelius. We saw that as he was burdened because of a vision to have Peter come up and share a message from the Lord, we read that as he was expecting them, he called together his relatives and close friends. And when he greets Peter, he says in Acts 10, "You've been kind enough to come. We are all here in the presence of God to hear what he has commanded you to say." And then towards the end of Peter's talking, his preaching, his teaching with them, the Holy Spirit falls on them. And Peter commands that they all be baptized. We see this collection of close friends and his relatives, that's actually what it says in Acts 10, coming to Christ at the same time. And we see in Acts 16, just a couple of chapters back, the Philippian jailer. And at midnight, when Paul and Silas are singing and an angel rattles the cages of those prison cells and opens the door and they remain set in their prison cell, that jailer takes them to his home, beats on the door of the kids, "Wake up, get some bandages, wake up, wife, get some warm water. We need to cleanse the wounds of these men. They have saved my life." And after midnight, in the middle of the night, it says that Paul and Silas in Acts 16 spoke the word of the Lord to them and all who were in the household. And when they believed, he baptized them all that night, Paul and Silas did. And they each rejoiced, the entire household, that they had believed in God. Well, what is the point of just pointing out this repeated pattern of families, of those close-knit coming to Christ at the same time or in a just proximity in time to one another? Well, one of the points is simply it's hard for us to have an understanding and appreciation for it. We live in a culture that is individualistic in a way that almost no cultures outside of Western culture in the last 100 or 200 years has ever experienced. The human family, Donald McGavran would once say, except in the individualistic West, is largely made up of castes and clans and people. I just read an article from 2013 that says tribalism is the most powerful human force on earth. And I would say that outside probably of inner city gangs in our own country, there is few of us that can relate to just the close bonds and the interdependence that exists in most of the rest of the world, most of the rest of the tribes and peoples of the world. And one of the things that happened in the New Testament that has happened in history and is happening in the parts where the gospel is advancing the most is people movements for Christ, is what the term has been used. Peoples moving in significant numbers in short periods of time towards Christ. It happened a little over 100 years ago in the Punjab of India. The Punjab is a part that shares a border with Pakistan and the northwest part of India. And a man named Dit, who is of one of the lower classes, one of the untouchables, heard of Christ and believed the teachings. Dit was short and dark and lame. He was of a caste that had no status whatsoever in India in the late 1800s. And he heard of Christ the Savior, and he said, I want that kind of Lord. I want one who loves sinners and saves them. I want one that teaches the truth about God. I want a religion in which there is no caste, in which we Churas, his caste group, will learn that we are every bit as good before God as the Brahmins. Well, he walked 25 miles to the Christian mission house in a nearby town, and he asked to be baptized. And the Christian there examined him, realized he not just understood the teachings of Christ and the gospel, but believed him, and he baptized him. And he said to him, Dit, you are a new Christian. If you go back to your village, people will laugh at you, they'll persecute you, and they will put you out of your caste. You had better stay here. We'll give you a job and you can earn a living. Maybe your wife can come and she might become a Christian as well. And Dit said, no, I must go back to my village. I have not abandoned my people. I love them and I will not be a coward. I didn't become a Christian for a job. I have my work and I will go back to it and I will bring others in my peoples to Christ. Well, Dit indeed headed back. He had five brothers. When you added up the wives and the children, 60 of them lived together. And when he returned home, his brothers literally shouted at him, you are ruined. You're a disgrace to us. You're a fool. You can't eat or drink with us. His wife refused not only to eat with him, to even cook for him. And the landlord that had always given him work refused to give him work. But Dit remained firm for Christ. And to his brothers he said, I am not ruined. I am not ruined. Instead, I have found a Savior who will not just benefit me, but benefit you if you obey him. To his wife he was kind and did not abuse her for refusing to cook his food. And to his landlord he was more respectful than he had ever been before. After just a few days, he said to his wife, I think you should learn these words of God. They are wonderful words. She said, me learn? I'm a woman. And Dit replied, well, Christ gives power to women to learn. Repeat these words with me, and you will learn them. And they repeated that day the Lord's Prayer about 40 times. She listened with great attention then to the stories of Christ from the Scriptures. And she gave her heart to the Lord Jesus. A short time later, his daughter gave her heart. And then the couple that lived next door to them became Christians. And the four of them walked with Dit 25 miles to be baptized. And when they returned home, now the village was aroused. Five people had become Christians. And the people said, why did you become a Christian? Are you getting money? Are you getting legal help? And Dit said, whoever changes his religion for money is a rascal. And I'm working just the same way I did before, and I'm in my same home. I receive nothing from the Christians but true religion. Well, 6 months after his baptism, Dit was able to take four other men who had become Christians to the same mission station to be baptized. Part of his work was buying and selling hides. And so as he would visit nearby villages, he would talk with the people of his own caste, the Churus. And he'd say, my friends, we Churus must find a way out of our sin and ignorance. Our present religion tells us we're untouchables. We have no Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save such people as we are. And the Churus would say to him, if we become Christians, we will lose our relatives. And Dit said, not at all. Look at me. I'm a Christian. And though for a time people were angry with me, Jesus is becoming their friend as well. And hearing this, many Churus became Christians. In fact, over the next 20 years, 100,000 people in the Punjab region in the late 1800s and early 1900s because of the faithfulness of one man to those in whom the bridge was short relationally came to Christ. You know, Acts 18 provides some great mission strategy. The lifelong friendship of Paul with Priscilla and Aquila shows us the need to take advantage of shorter relational bridges. And when it comes to missions, to partner with those in whom the bridges are shorter than our bridges to them. It talks about tent making. It gives a challenge, I think, to all of us just to simply ask the question, can I be intentional? Might you, Lord, provide a way in which my work gives me opportunity for evangelism, as well as to be strategic about how my earning, my living, can give me time to serve you, as well as the time to be generous, as Paul did. And also, Lord, make me sensitive to what's happening in much of the rest of the world, of people movements to Christ, because you have knit so much of the rest of the world together in a way that I struggle to relate to, but I know is happening. And I want to pray for that. I want to pray for those key individuals like the Samaritan woman that you would penetrate increasingly cultures around the world. You know, it's interesting that Paul needed encouragement here in 1 Corinthians. And in fact, we see that the Lord said to him, stay here. You will not be harmed. I have many people in this city. And when he said many people in this city, I'm sure Paul said, I want to be part of that. I want to be part of, Lord, indeed, you have many people in this city. I want to be part of that. And the scene ends with him being before a courtroom. And before he even gets to testify in his defense, the case is thrown out. And this poor synagogue ruler named Sosthenes is literally beat up on the courtroom front's doorsteps. You know, it was just around midnight two nights ago, Thursday night, three nights ago, that an EMT student who had spent the afternoon and evening in my emergency room was finishing up her time. She had spent most of the time with the nurses there. She was probably now in her early to mid-30s. And she was standing there with her shift of training shift ended. And she was packing up. I just remember her backpack. And I was just a few feet away doing some of my charting from the evening. And as she rolled the last zipper down to get ready to throw her backpack on her shoulder, she looked over at me and she said, we've met once before. I think she could tell by the blank face that I had that she'd need to fill in the details for me. And she said, it was about 10 years ago that I had my first child. And over the next few months, I was not getting better. I was not recovering from just the delivery of my first child. I was seeing my OBGYN. We just kind of hoped that it was just the short nights, just the toll that the pregnancy had taken on my body. But one night, I was really bad. I was hurting in all my joints. I was wondering if I just could go on. And I came in at 1 a.m. to this emergency room. And she said, you were the doctor. Now, for a little medical candor that only the physicians in the room could understand, I looked over and said, well, she's still here, so I didn't kill her. And so she went on to say, she said, that night you ran a few tests and you came in and sat down and you said to my husband and I'm not sure what's going on, but I think you are more sick than any of us realized. I think I need to get you to a bigger hospital with some certain specialists to try to figure this out. And at 2:30 or 3 in the morning, I said, you need to go tonight and I need to send you by ambulance. And she said, we listened to what you said. And we went up to Fort Collins, and by 7 o'clock the next night, just barely over half a day later, she says, I was in the ICU having just had the news that I had leukemia. Over the next 2 years, she would tell me, I spent probably as much as 9 months in the hospital. The longest stretch, she said, I was in California getting a bone marrow transplant. And she said, it's now 8 years since then. She says, I'm well, and I've had other children. And as she threw the backpack on her shoulder, she looked out and she said, "You didn't save me, but when I needed it, you pointed me in the right direction." I'm convinced that what has happened in the physical realm of medicine or other things that are not spiritual dwarf but give us a foretaste of the joy that awaits in this life and the next, in which in some way or another we are part of gathering in those in the city that the Lord has for His own. And there will be few joys in this life or the next greater than when someone looks you in the eye and says, "We've met before. Let me tell you about it." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the example of Paul, his love for the church, his love for people. And Lord, we want to say, Lord, help us be part of your work of gathering in the sheep into the fold. For we know in this town and in other places in the world that you would connect us to, you have many in this city that are yours. Dismiss us with your blessing.